If God came and he stood right in front of you and he said something to you, he spoke to you, how would you respond? Would you believe it? Would you believe what you saw? Would you believe what you heard from the mouth of God? What if God warned you that he was angry with you at your rejection of him, of loving good gifts that he has given, whether it's your kids, your job, your possessions, whatever it might be, your car, rejecting him for these empty things that are destroyed by moth and rust? What if right in front of you, God spoke and told you that for embracing sin, for doing things that you want to do instead of what God would have you do, that he would pour out his unmitigated wrath upon you for eternity, forever into the future, for your sin, hell? And what if you fell before his throne and said, God, what must I do to be saved? What if he said, keep my commandments? And what if you thought that you had kept all those commandments? And God said to you then, sell everything that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. I wonder, friends, would we give up everything that we have to follow Jesus Christ, that we would listen to God as he speaks to us in his Son, Jesus Christ? I wonder if you and I might walk away with the man that asked that question in the gospel accounts and walk away sorrowful because we have a lot of stuff that we like. And friends, here is the weakness of our hearts. Too often we would rather have the girlfriends, the boyfriends, than eternal joy. We would rather have money and jobs than eternal riches in the kingdom of God. Too often we would rather have sex or alcohol, food, power, popularity, health even, or whatever, than eternal joy, beholding the face of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, God has come before us in Christ and here in this book. We have God's powerful and authoritative word that speaks to us. And that's what we're considering this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes, as he is carried along by the Holy Spirit in this text, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, necessary, and authoritative word. May God write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. When studying this text, this is the best I can discern for the big idea of the text, okay? So if you're taking notes, you can write this down. This is the big idea of this text. Scripture is God's word. It's pretty plain, right? Scripture is God's word and is authoritative and sufficient for life. And here's the outline. Three questions. Number one, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? Number two, what's the use of the Bible? And then number three, what does the Bible do? What does the Bible do? You know, as we consider this text, ask God, even now, quietly, in your heart and in your mind, ask God to help you see that reading, knowing, and cherishing this book is more important than eating food. Many of us have already eaten food this morning and drank water or whatever it might be. But this book is more important than even food that sustains life. Even as Jesus quoted Moses, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So number one, what is the Bible? Look at verse 16 to 17 again. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So this text comes out of a context, okay? Paul is continuing from what he wrote in verse 15. Look there. "From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ," or in Christ Jesus. This sacred writings here that we see in verse 15 to Timothy was familiar to him from his mom and from his grandma before Paul came through preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 16. So this sacred writings that Timothy was acquainted with from his youth through his mom and grandma was the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament of the Bible. And Paul moves from that word sacred writings to all scripture. And all scripture, it definitely includes that last reference in verse 15 of the sacred writings, but also the other writings that Paul considers to be God's word or scripture. Really? Really? Well, yes. So first, Paul already taught Timothy that scripture includes the gospel according to Luke, which would also include the book of Acts, which is kind of volume 2 of the gospel according to Luke. So listen to 1 Timothy. This is the previous letter we considered a number of months ago already, but 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, it says this, "For scripture," that same word, scripture, graphe in the Greek, "says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And then there's a second quotation that he refers to as scripture. It says, "The laborer deserves his wages." So that first quotation there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, is Paul quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. So we see that Paul, not surprisingly, considers the Old Testament to be scripture. But there we also see that Paul is quoting something else. He's quoting Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And also Matthew makes similar reference. It says, the laborer deserves his food. Well, here's the point that Paul is making in quoting those texts. Christians provide for their elders. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you get baptized in the name of the Trinity. And in that baptism, you are also joining in with God's people and being joined to God's people and God's visible people in a local church. And then as that happens, those people who are a part of those churches, they provide for their elders. Why? What has the authority to bind the conscience of a people to provide for their elder, overseer, pastors? The Bible. The only thing that has the power to bind anyone's conscience is God's very word, the scriptures. So Paul quotes all scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So we see that he considers the gospel accounts to be part of scripture. But second, Paul also considers his own teaching and writing as scripture or the word of God. And he gives thanks to God that Christians receive what Paul taught as the very word of God. So if you have your Bible, keep your finger in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, but flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And there again, the Apostle Paul writes as he is carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul is praising the church at Thessalonica for their recognition that the apostles, as they came through preaching Jesus Christ, what they're saying, what they're teaching is the very word of God, not the word of men. But we don't need to look outside of Paul's letters to Timothy to see this truth. Paul understands that what he is writing is what God has spoken by his Spirit. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Of course, Jesus warned us that false teachers would be coming. But that particular express warning of the Spirit is what Paul is teaching. God's very warnings of those who would come. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, a few verses later. If you put these things before the brothers, writing to Timothy again, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Well, the words of the faith and the good teaching or healthy doctrine is what Paul is writing. You see that again there. Put these things before the brothers. All right, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, a few verses later. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, the beginning of verse 4. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Well, what are the words, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ? What's the salvation, or the doctrine rather, of teaching, or the teaching that accords with godliness? What Paul is writing. What Paul is teaching. Or earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it said this: what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's the same context of our text here this morning. All scripture is God-breathed. So in the face of false teachers, those deceiving and being deceived, earlier in verse 13, or imposters in verse 13, those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power in verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, are those who reject God's word and now scripture, of which Paul understands his letters and his teaching and his writing and his preaching to be a part of. And friend, I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Oh, I accept the teachings of Jesus, but Paul and the apostles, it's really kind of secondary, kind of a new version of an apocrypha. You know, no, friends, it's God's very word. We can't pit Paul's writings up against the scriptures that we see in the gospel accounts or in the Old Testament. And it's no wonder that even Peter, the Apostle Peter, refers to Paul's letters with the other scriptures that unstable men seek, and ignorant men even seek to twist to their own destruction. Friends, we could stay for hours today just going through, starting in Genesis, moving through to Revelation, looking at how God is a self-revealing God. He has revealed himself in words. Just count how many times God spoke or said something in the first chapter of Genesis. God speaks. He reveals himself in his word. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see that he has in these last days revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has sent the apostles out with the authority to teach and preach the gospel. All right, so again, we could keep going on why the New Testament is part of God's word or the scriptures. We could go on about the formation of the canon, and we could get into textual criticism, but I'm not going to do that this morning. Feel free to talk with me at the door afterward about that. But here we see that all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, the 66 books of the Holy Bible are God-breathed, God's very word. So what? Who cares, right? Maybe that's what you're thinking this morning. Who cares? The Bible's God's word, whatever. My friend, you should care. I should care. Because it's breathed out by God, but also because unless we know what this book teaches, we will face hell. God's eternal wrath in hell for our sin. As our statement of faith that we read earlier says this, Scripture reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. Not trusting in the authority of a man or the proclaimed infallibility of a pope. And Paul even invented a word to describe what Scripture is here. God breathed. God breathed. It's not a word that we really see anywhere else. And though Paul, Luke, Mark, Matthew, John, Peter, or whomever is writing in the books of the New Testament or in the Old Testament that we see in the writings of the Old Testament as well, we understand that they are not ultimately the product of that human author, but of the divine author, God himself. As 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 through 21 says, And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God breathed out the Bible through his servants, through men. So in this text, in this book, we are confronted by the one true and living God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three, Trinity. So the question to ask is this, will you listen to him? Will you listen to this God? Friends, you might think it's odd that we would preach each week. Even the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, he talks about how this thing that we do every single week when we gather together as a church is foolish in the eyes of the world. That we would get together and we listen to one person give a monologue about what God's word says. Oh, but friends, it's a foolishness that we happily embrace because this word, not what I say, but this word, as it is plainly taught, as we've seen the plain meaning of the text, God uses that to show us of our sin, to expose that we need a Savior. I wonder, will you listen to him this morning? Even as we tossed up that hypothetical, as I did in the introduction, what if God came before you right now and spoke his word to you? My friends, that's what he's doing in this text right now. Will you listen? So that's what the Bible is, God's word. The Scriptures, God's breathed out word. Next, number two, what's the use of the Bible? Okay, we've got the Bible, but that's not really relevant to my life. Oh, friend, that's a lie. There's nothing more relevant to your life than this book. So listen to verse 16 through 17 again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So God breathed out all Scripture. You might wonder here, who cares? How is this truth relevant to your life? And friend, I would submit to you, give your life to finding that out. You might be here, you might not care. And friend, you should care. Give your life to finding out why this book is relevant to your life. God has designed Scripture to be used. Note that adjective there, profitable. My friend, did you ever go to school? Or maybe some of you go to school right now. Why did you go to school? Why did you read any of those books? Why did you study? Because it was profitable. Or maybe you don't think that it was profitable and you're a child now and you're going to school, or maybe you're in grad studies or university or something like that. Oh, no, it's not profitable. I'm just doing what my parents told me to do. Well, friend, you see something profitable in the fact that you're trying to even please or obey your parents. We do what we do because we see profit in the things that we do. And profitable there, it can also be used as an economic term, profit. I'm trying to earn some money, some profit. So again, you know, why do you go to university? To get an education so you can get a job. You see profit in that. Or you see profit either qualitatively or quantitatively in the things that you study or the hobbies that you pursue. And why do you go to work? Well, to profit your family, to earn an income. Why do we do anything that we do? Because we see usefulness to it. That's another way that you can translate the Greek word there for profitable. Usefulness. It's useful. The Bible is useful. God's word is useful. And no one says, yeah, I went to work today for absolutely no reason. I mean, even if you feel like everything that you did at work today was arbitrary, it was still useful because you knew that you were going to bring home a paycheck, right? My friends, the Bible is infinitely and eternally more profitable and useful to you than your work or your hobbies or your education. I wonder, do you think of the Bible like that? That you come to read it, you come to consider it each week as we gather as a church, because you know it's profitable, that it's useful to you in your life. As I read this word, meditate upon this text, as I memorize a verse here or there, as I talk with others about this text, you know, do I have the expectation that this is profitable for me? It's useful for me. I've even heard a number of testimonies about how God has even saved or converted friends to Christ because of the profit that they thought that they expected by reading the Bible, that they would somehow undermine the faith of their Christian friends. And God gave them a profit that they were not expecting: repentance and faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is girding up Timothy's confidence in the Bible. These, again, friends, these are the last days. Opposition is all around, but Timothy, in him, we see that God has entrusted the deposit, the good deposit of preaching the gospel, but of God's very word in what Paul has taught him and in use of the Old Testament as well. It's useful. And we're going to see next week that he charges Timothy by the authority of God to preach this book, and to preach this teaching, to preach all of Scripture. And this is the use of the Bible for creating, for shaping, for building up God's people, the body of Christ in the church. And the fact that this book is God's word demands that it be preached, that it be explained, that the meaning of it is given. And that's what we see in this list of verse 16. To what end is the Scripture useful or profitable? Look there. For teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Paul is driving to the chief task of an overseer, elder, pastor in a local church in teaching and preaching. So first, teaching. Absolutely nothing surprising about that there. Paul has been talking about that again and again. Doctrine, teaching. And that's been Paul's glorious obsession in both of these letters. Right teaching, healthy doctrine. So as I say in our member class, the very first member class that I teach for those who pursue membership in our church is this: the most important thing about a church is what it believes and what it teaches. It's a matter of life. It's a matter of death. So teaching. The Bible is useful for teaching. Next, reproof. And that word reproof, it's not one that we use very often. I don't walk up to Jordan or Dan throughout the course of the week, "Hey man, how's the reproof going?" I mean, it's just not something that's a normal part of modern American language in English, the vernacular. It can also be translated as an internal persuasion, persuading. Internal persuasion, and not from men, but from God. Giving yourself to the fact that this word persuades. And pursuing to persuade, trusting that God's word does the work of persuading people of the truth. So all scripture, both Old and New Testaments, are useful for internally persuading people of who God is and of who they are. Even the poetry of the Bible, even the wisdom literature of the Bible, even the apocalypsis, the apocalyptic literature of the Bible. Now, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you, don't avoid a section of scripture because it scares you. It's useful to you. God has given it so that we might grow in godliness. You know, God's promises, even as you read Revelation, he promises blessing as we read it and we understand that it's a book about Jesus. All of scripture. It's useful for convicting us of our sin, for binding of our conscience. As we read, as we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, this: "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You know, and we trust that as we teach the Bible, it is not us who persuades ultimately people that they deserve God's wrath and hell. It's not ultimately us who persuades people of the virgin birth. It's not ultimately us who persuades people of the miracles of Christ. It's not ultimately us who persuades people of the penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not ultimately us who persuades people to believe that God justifies the ungodly through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's word that persuades. Amen. And so we teach it. We don't put our trust in ourselves, and yet we labor and toil to make it known and to persuade others, because it's not us. You think so? It seems like a paradox, but it's not contradictory. We seek to persuade, knowing and trusting fully that the Bible, God uses it by the power of his Holy Spirit to persuade. So friends, expose your friends and your family to the Bible. Don't put your trust in talking about apologetics. Just start talking about them, talk to them with the Bible. Talk about the Bible with them. And even read it with them. Ask, pursue this in the new year sometime. Ask a friend who is not trusting in Christ if they might be willing to get together with you to just read the Bible, just talk about it, and see what the Lord might do to persuade where you have been unable to persuade. The only way that a hard-hearted sinner like me can be persuaded of any of this and converted and fixed to Christ by faith alone is God's word alone, the Bible alone. You know, I might be really good at giving guilt trips. You know, Iowa Nice is often kind of masquerading passive aggressiveness, you know. Friends, don't do that kind of stuff. Just be honest. Just be blunt. And friend, if you see your sin exposed as you encounter the word of God, don't be offended. Turn from your sin. Be convinced that you're a sinner, that there's nothing that you can do to bring yourself to God. Let God's word do his work in your heart. It's a blessing to you. God means to do you good through the Bible. Third, correction, or to make straight one's former crookedness and wickedness. So we can also translate that word there, correction, as reformation. It is by God's word alone that we become reformed. This is one of the reasons why I'm happy to call myself a reformed Christian. Yes, in terms of the doctrines of grace, but because we are shaped by God's word. The church never shaped God's word. God always shapes his people by his word. Think of the valley of the vision of the dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. You see bones, they're in the desert, there's a valley, they're all dried out, they're not going to move, they're dead. And then you see God's word go out, and you see these bones clatter together, and you see the muscles overlapping the bones, and you see the skin overlapping the muscle. God creates life through the speaking of his word. We see that in his formation of our first parents in Genesis chapter 2, that God created our first father, Adam, out of the dust of the ground, and what did he do? He breathes life into dry dust. When we breathe into dust, what happens? It blows away. But God's powerful breath gives life. So as a church, we embrace that motto of the Protestant Reformation, the church reformed and always reforming according to the word of God. So how should my life be shaped? How should your life be shaped? What does the Bible say? What should a church look like? What should a church do when it gathers together? What does the Bible say? Theologians, they refer to this as the regulative principle. Having the Bible regulate how we think about the Christian life and how we think about life together in the context of a local church. Think about a church like that. Are they letting the Bible, having Christ rule his people through his word in the Bible? And then fourth, training in righteousness, the fourth use of the Bible. So the word here for training can also be translated as discipline or chastening. You think of raising a child, training your children to know right from wrong. And God's word teaches that no one is righteous with the exception of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So again, all scripture is useful for growing us up in the righteousness that we see in Jesus Christ alone. For the believer, Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and there's no other way to grow up in righteousness than considering how this entire book, the Old Testament and the New Testament, both halves would have us live by faith in the Son of God alone. Now, later today, read Luke chapter 24, how Jesus even describes how the three divisions of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, pointed to him. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus even taught that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This whole book is about Jesus Christ. The whole thing hangs on him. All right, a few applications. First, it's obvious, but we constantly need to be reminded of this. Guys, read the Bible. Read it. Give yourself to it. Try to understand it. I don't get this. Paul's saying this over here. I don't get that. Meet with somebody who knows the word. Pursue good study tools to help you understand what the plain meaning of the text is. And if you're a Christian here, read the Bible. Read it with excitement. Read it with expectation that God's word does not return void or empty, and God uses it for your good, even if you may not feel like it does at the time. Read the Bible with eager expectation that it will correct, it will persuade, it will reform and train us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because this issues to God's glory and our eternal joy in God, know that the world, our sinful flesh, and the devil are going to seek to make it as difficult as absolutely possible for you to get into this text. Is it hard for you to get in the Bible? Now, friends, it is sometimes. Now, give yourself to the duty of reading God's word. Don't believe the lies of this world. And give yourself to God's word. It's a book that is meant to be used in our lives. Not as a self-help book with a few tips about how to have a better life, or necessarily, a self-help book about how to manage your money, although there is wisdom in the text of Scripture to help us with those things. But it's a book where we hear God speaking, our Creator, the one who breathed life into us. And as we behold God in this book, we seek to meet God in this book. He meets us in our time of need. He is long-suffering. He is merciful. He is gracious. And the Bible is a practical book. It's meant to be used even when you don't feel like you should be doing it. Keep going to the Word. Drink. Drink deeply from this book. Second, Paul's application of this truth is not primarily happening in the individual life, but in the corporate life, together as a church. Timothy is a minister of the Word, functioning as an overseer, elder, pastor in the church at Ephesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what a pastor is supposed to do in the context of a church. So, friends, you know, sermons and preaching is definitely giving ourselves to the observation, you know, exegesis, interpretation, and application of this text of our lives together as a church, even as this is the foundation for faithful pastoral ministry. So do you come to church expecting to hear of God and His Word? Do you come to church expecting correction, reproof, reformation, being disciplined or trained in the righteousness of Christ? Yes, we come to church to worship God and love one another. But we come to church to be edified, to grow. J.I. Packer, he's a faithful Christian, writes that preaching is teaching plus application. It is a kind of speaking aimed at both mind and heart and seeking unashamedly to change the way that people think and live. So it is always an attempt at persuasion. Is that word again? Persuasion. So come to church seeking to see how your life is supposed to change. Or as Dale Ralph Davis writes on preaching in the Old Testament, I've no relish for debate. I hold that a reader who does not appropriate or apply, and or a teacher who will not apply scripture is practicing abortion on the Bible. Here is my presupposition on the matter. God has given His Word for our instruction and obedience, for our endurance and encouragement. Therefore, any interpretation that stops short of appropriation or application is illegitimate. You know, so you don't come every single week to church to get a lecture. You know, we come to learn, we come to grow, even as the early church in Acts chapter 2 comes to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. A biblical New Testament church is one who is growing in knowledge, yes, but seeing the Word of God applied in their lives. But yeah, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next week. We're thinking about preaching next week, or the usefulness of the Bible in our life together as a church. So when we gather together as a church, we give attention to God's Word in the songs, in the prayers, in the scripture readings, the ordinances of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and how we think about church membership, and how we think about church discipline, and how we think about preaching. You know, we come expecting to be taught, persuaded, corrected or reformed, and disciplined or being trained in righteousness. And as we do this, it isn't ultimately us, you know, who are putting the Bible to use, but it is God putting His Word to use in our lives. Another one of those paradoxes. We can trust that even as we give ourselves to God's Word, obeying it, loving it, listening to it, and praising God for it, that it's not us that is putting it to use. It's God putting it to use in our lives. Number three, what does the Bible do? So we've seen what the Bible is. We've seen what the Bible is useful for. Now, what does it do? Look at verses 16 through 17 again. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So in verse 17, we see that the Bible does two things. It makes complete, and it equips for every good work. But look at who all scripture does these things to. You see that there? The man of God. And Paul used this same phrase to describe Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, where he said this, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." So an elder, overseer, pastor in a church, a minister of the gospel in a local church is one of God's men, a man of God. And the equipping of elder, overseer, pastors is principally in what? The Bible, right? You see how that's true from this text? The Bible. Because their chief work is to be teaching, explaining, appropriating God's word to the life of believers under the authority of this pastor in this church. I remember one time when I was a member at a church in Washington, D.C., a pastor, Ligon Duncan is his name. He's the chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary. And at one point in time, he was the moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, or churches in America. And he was also a pastor, one of the elders at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. He came to our church, and we were all sitting in our pastor's study, and we were all asking, just peppering Ligon with all kinds of questions. You know, he's a faithful brother. He's been preaching for years, pastoring in a local church for a really long period of time. And one of us asked what Ligon wished he knew when he was younger and preparing for pastoral ministry. And he responded saying this, "I wish I knew the Bible better. I wish I knew the Bible better." And indeed, that was his continued wish, that he knew the Bible better, both for his own instruction and growth and godliness, but also for the sake of feeding the people that were under his care. You know, not building a cult of personality. How can I figure out this method, this trick, the new gimmick in evangelicalism to grow a huge, humongous church? Not necessarily pleasing people that would gather each and every single week. Not serving men ultimately, but serving God, being faithful to the Bible. Or as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that we've considered in the Sunday evening service, that pastors and local churches go beyond what is written. You know, so we don't gather each week to see a re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, thinking that somehow if we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, that saves us. We don't come every single week together as a local church to be baptized, thinking that somehow there's merit that we earn or is infused to us when we are even an infant and we don't even know what the gospel is yet. Our hope is not in the salvation of things that men do. Our hope is not in an indulgence that somehow a man can absolve my sin if I pay some money and they do a mass or something like that. My hope is not in anything that we do, but in Christ alone. And we must not go beyond what is written. The apostolic understanding of a local church is one that cuts down human pride by submitting to a text that we trust and believe is God's very word, not in mysterious hocus pocus and superstition, whether that would be in the form of Greek Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, or the lights and smoke and laser beams of modern evangelicalism. And all scripture, not just the New Testament, not just the gospel accounts, all 66 books of the Holy Bible. This is why we aim to be a church that gives itself to the preaching, not just of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament as well. And man of God, again, has a strong pedigree from the prophets of the Old Testament. Not that pastors in the covenant of grace that has been shed and formed and fulfilled in the cutting of Christ, of the new covenant in Christ, that pastors now are prophets in the same sense of the Old Testament. No. But in the sense that pastors, elders, overseers of churches are people who speak and explain God's word. Those who speak God's word and give the meaning of the text. In that sense, these pastors, elders, overseers are men of God. And man of God, it applies also more than just to pastors. So you're here this morning, you're not a pastor of a church, you're not off the hook, okay? You think, oh yeah, okay, that's for pastors, I can check out, I can go to sleep, and then we can all go home. No. Why does God give pastors to local churches? To be men who would be imitatable. You think of 1 Peter chapter 5, that men are worthy of imitation. Pastors, as men of God, must be complete and equipped for every good work by God's word, because they are an instrument of bringing God's word to God's people so that they would be made complete and equipped for every good work. This is one of the reasons that God gives elders to churches in Ephesians chapter 4, to equip the saints, believers, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And God uses each equipped member in the context of a church to grow the body so that it builds itself up in love. So that, man of God, that you would be equipped as well as a believer, as a follower of Christ. In the completing and equipping of elders and churches, we see that they become God's conduit or pipe of God's word to his people for completing and equipping them for every good work. So we thought about the vessels in the household of God that aren't useful to the master in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. So here we see what makes a person useful to God's house in the church. What they think about God's word, how they either stand in the way of the work and the clear teaching of God's word, or that they are used by God to rightly expose and apply God's word. This word and God's worth and his glory, his fame to all nations. This is what the Bible does. This is what the scriptures do. My friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what do you think about the Bible? We would submit to you as Redeemer Baptist Church, in agreement with the Apostle Paul, that this is God's very word. The God who created all things out of nothing, and the God who created you in his image and likeness. The God whom you have rejected is speaking to you here in this text. Turn from your sin and seek to resolve your questions and resolve your doubts honestly by considering God's word. Work it out with a brother or sister in Christ that understands the Bible. That doesn't mean that a believer won't from time to time struggle with doubt. And we do. But we have to be honest about those questions in the context of trusting that God's word is true. And don't just listen to sound bites from famous atheists. Get a Bible. You take one from the table over there. If you don't have a Bible, friend, grab one of those Bibles. It's our gift to you. And we ask that you would read it. And read it with the person that you came with. Read it with me. You know, we have a bunch of Bibles. Take one. That's why they're there. I want to encourage you to read it with others as well. And consider how this book talks about who you are. Consider how this book talks about who God is. And friend, if you think that your sin is so great that it would keep you from God's grace, well, friend, quit doubting in the power of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to soften and to save even the hardest of sinners among us. Learn from God's word of how he is perfect in all of his attributes, that he is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Learn of how in our sin we deserve his eternal wrath in hell. Eternal conscious torment is what we deserve for our sin. Learn of how God has been good to reveal himself to us in the text. For our sin, against his goodness, and for our pursuit of doing what we want to do instead of what he would have us do, that we earn his wrath for our sin. Consider how there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves and that without faith in Jesus Christ, even the things that we think are good that we do proceeds from our sin, our own depravity. And consider how Jesus was born of a virgin, even as this is Christmas Day, after all. And consider how Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh. Consider how he lived a perfect life that none of us have lived. Consider how he died as a substitute, satisfying the eternal wrath of God for the sin of his people. That Christ bled and died on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, proving that what he taught and proving that the sacrifice to God the Father was acceptable, conquering the sin and death of his people. Consider how you can be found righteous. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, consider how you might be found righteous by faith alone in the work of Christ alone, that when Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," it truly was fully accomplished. Salvation for his people. God's judgment is coming. So friend, will you face God's wrath, or will you turn now while there's time? Hear God's word. Kids among us, hear God's word. Women among us, hear God's word. Men among us, hear God's word. And to close, a friend here, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, your hope is not in your own righteousness. Your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done alone. A friend, don't forsake the regular gathering of ourselves together. Put your life in the path of God's word in regular Bible reading, meditating upon the Bible, yes, but also in the corporate gathering of the church, where we seek to sing the Bible, where we seek to pray the Bible, where we seek to read the Bible, where we seek to see the Bible and the gospel in the scriptures symbolized in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, where we seek to hear the Bible clearly explained each and every week. Put your trust in the Word of God, a fresh Christian. Jesus was who he said he was. John chapter 1, in the beginning, the Word was with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, in Christ, in this Word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Christ is the Word of God. And praise God for that. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that you would humble us. Father, too often we get a little bit of knowledge and our heads puff up with pride. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to submit to you by listening to your word, loving your word made flesh, Christ, and helping us to flee your wrath to come by trusting fully upon your provision in the death and resurrection of Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.